serve. They're not having church. Their electricity didn't come back on until 2 this morning. So we are fortunate, and I hope you guys are all doing well. The ice apocalypse. Deanna grew up in Austin, you know, and she was saying, we didn't have this. Like, she remembers 2 days of missing school for ice, so I don't know what's going on. Anyway, well, we're going to continue on this morning with our series in James. I have been reading to you each week big chunks of the New Testament book of James because I want us to hear the language of it, even though we're not going to be able to deal perhaps with every single thing in the text in detail. After all, I do have to leave something for your own personal Bible study, right? But today, I'm actually going to read a little bit of a part that we heard last week. We're going to overlap a little bit, and that's because there is a very controversial statement here in chapter 2 that has actually caused some of the greatest theologians in the church in history to question whether James even belongs in the Bible or not. And so I wanted to last week lay out the bigger picture for you, the foundational nature of justice and mercy in the church and what it means for us. But at the same time, we can't in good conscience just ignore the tension that is here. And so let's not do that. So starting off, let me just have you take a listen to James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 14 through 26, the first 3 verses we actually saw last week. So, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So you believe there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, the summary of everything that James is saying here is in that verse 24, where he says, you see, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Jimmy, I'm not getting slides in the back. Is that, it's broken? Okay, well, that's good to know. I won't look there anymore. As long as you're seeing it here. So justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And let me give you the controversy. Some of you may know this, but let me just put it up and see if you can figure it out. Because over in Romans, Paul has a famous verse that says, "Pshaw, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So look at those two. Paul is saying we're justified by faith alone, not by what we do. And James is saying we're justified by what we do and not by faith alone. See? Well, there you have it, right? It's the end of the church. It's the end of Christianity as we know it. People say, what more do you want? This proves that the Bible has divergent views. They contradict each other. This is an infallible guidebook. It's like any other ancient text. You can't accept it all. Either you got to accept what James says or you got to accept what Paul says. And listen, no less an authority than Martin Luther, the great reformer, famously called James an epistle of straw, claiming James mangles the scriptures and thereby opposes Paul and all scripture. That's pretty strong. And while it's true that Luther did not think James should be included among the chief books of the Bible, Plenty of his contemporaries did, including John Calvin, the other great reformer. And so let me let you off the hook right up front. I don't want to keep you in suspense about whether or not we have to toss out the Bible, okay? We don't. Because there's really no way that James and Paul are contradicting one another here. You know, if you only look at things with one eye, you're not going to have any depth perception, right? Why? Because each eye is looking, you have to have look at the same object with two eyes, because each eye is looking at it from a little bit different perspective, and then you see the depth of it. In the same way, James is looking at the gospel through a slightly different perspective than Paul is, in an attempt to maintain an important tension. Listen, the Bible is filled with, heck, the world is filled with ideas that must be approached with nuance in order to get to the whole truth. Otherwise, you're going to be just reacting in one direction or the other. In fact, I think that explains Luther's reaction here. You know I'm a fan of Martin Luther. If you've been around, I quote him fairly frequently, but I disagree with him here. I disagree with him. But you have to understand Luther's historical context. See, he was opposing a church at that time that was using this teaching that faith alone doesn't save, using that teaching in order to control people. See, the priests were teaching, if you want to be sure of your salvation, then you must do these works, you know, works that quite conveniently we alone can provide to you, the sacraments and all these kinds of things, and then we will tell you whether you're justified or not. And they would frequently use this James passage to back them up. But just because someone, or just because a whole lot of someone's, use the Bible wrong doesn't mean the Bible is wrong. Does that make sense? And so I understand why Luther wouldn't want to take the time to wrestle with the nuance given what he was facing at the time. But I think it's not necessary to go as far as he did, because I think what James is doing here is he's being mischievous. I read a commentator that put it that way, and ever since I thought that is so intriguing, and I think that is the right way to look at it. He says James knows that the way he's putting this, he's saying something outrageous, and that's the reason he does it. Attention makes them pay attention. He wants people to pay attention. Because doesn't it sound like he's going out of his way to have language very similar to Paul and yet turn it on its head? But before you say, oh, this is clearly a contradiction, first you have to realize that at the end of the first century, when they were beginning to assemble the different writings of the apostles, as the apostles were dying out, they began to take these writings and put them together in what we now call the Bible. They put Romans and James together. They slapped them together. They didn't have a problem with it. That lots of theologians as important as Luther, Origen, Athanasius, Jerome, Augustine, not only accepted James, but really revered James and used it a lot in their writings. And so they didn't see these as being diametrically opposed. They write about this and they explain it. So give them some credit, right? Not only that, in the book of Acts, chapter 15, tells us a historical fact, and that is that in the early days of the church, there was a great council called the Council of Jerusalem. And James and Paul were there. James was the head of the church of Jerusalem. It says Paul was there. All the apostles came together, and they talked about this very issue, works versus faith and all of that. And they all came away with a consensus. So James certainly knew what Paul said, that we are justified by faith alone, not by anything that we do. And then he comes and says, don't you see, we're justified by what we do and not by faith alone. He's trying to get our attention. And he's using a fairly standard rhetorical device to do that. James uses the word justified in a somewhat different way than Paul does. You know, words have their original meaning, and then they have a more common usage, right? Like the word awful. Awful in the Old English meant to be full of awe, right? But that's not what it means now. If Deanna came in and says, how does this outfit look? And I go, oh, it's awful. I'm full of awe at your That's not what it means, right? It just means something terrible. So they're related, the same word, and the meanings are related, but they're not quite the same. Well, the original word here, dikaisune, means to make yourself right, to be made right. And so therefore, literally, if you justify something, okay, let's say you have a debt and you want to make that debt good, what have you done? You've made yourself right. You've made yourself, you justified yourself with your creditor, you see. But the word justified can also mean, then as it still does now, to prove yourself right. See, so for example, if I say, justify that statement, am I asking you to make it true? No. No, what am I saying? I'm saying demonstrate to me it's true, right? Prove to me that it's true. Give me evidence that it's true. I'm not saying make it true. Well, it's the same way with this word justified. When Paul says we're justified by faith, he means we cannot be made right with God except through the merits of Jesus Christ and the works that he did. We can't make ourselves right. It has to be done through him. But when James says we're justified by works, he means it's our works that prove that we're right with God. See how, and Paul would say the same thing. When Paul says you're justified with faith, he would say you're made right with God only through the work of Christ. But when James says you're justified not by faith but also by works, he's saying a mere profession of faith isn't enough to prove you really are right with God. You have to show some concrete changes in your life. Philip Melanchthon was a protege of Luther. He was discipled by him. They were very close. And I think he put it perfectly. He took the two things. What Paul is saying, that you were made righteous by faith alone, not by your works. And what James is saying, that you only you're only seen to be and proven to be in righteousness with God by what you do. See? He put the two things together. And he said, what is Paul saying? What is James saying? And in one sentence he says it. Paul talks about one kind of faith, James another. James, therefore, does not fight with Paul, but speaks about another reality. Here it is. We're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. That's good. That's the nuance. James is not saying that we are made right with God through your works. Everything in the book assumes the apostolic and the Pauline teaching. Just last week, we read earlier in the chapter that Christians are rich in faith, and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him. An inheritance. See, a Christian is an heir. You understand the difference between an employee and an heir? You understand the difference between wages and inheritance? Let me show you how James assumes it. Wages come to you because of something you do, right? An inheritance comes to you because of what you are. So wages come through your efforts, but inheritance comes through a relationship that you have. Wages are things that only come after you've done something, but inheritance is money already in the bank. See, wages come bit by bit. They're not in the bank until you've done working for a week or working for a month. An inheritance is already in the bank. So you wait for your paycheck, but your inheritance is waiting for you. So James is saying, you're not earning your salvation, you're heirs of salvation. Big, big difference, totally different, absolutely. He is saying, we are saved by grace. When you become a Christian, you become an heir. And that means you're adopted into the family, and you become the heir of the wealthy God who now is your father. And there's no way he means, therefore, that you're saved by your works. What he's saying is you're justified by your works, meaning you're proven to be saved by your works. And there it is. I like how one of the main commentators I'm reading for the series puts it. He says this, when differences between Paul and James were noted, They were harmonized by distinguishing reference. Paul was understood to be talking about the faith that led to baptism, and James about the faith of the baptized. Therefore, as Paul was correct in asserting that no deeds of Torah could lead one to faith in the Messiah, so was James correct in asserting that Christian faith needed to be expressed in deeds. Okay, so James is trying to get our attention. And he did, didn't he? Didn't he get your attention? He's got people's attention throughout the centuries. He knows what Paul says. He knows what the apostolic teachings are, and he gets their attention. He says, you're not justified by faith alone, but by what you do. And so that gets your attention. And then you read and you see he's actually making a point that is different from Paul's in some degrees. And here's what he's actually saying. He's saying, I want to show you how you can know that you're saved. Not how to get saved, not how to become saved, not how to become right with God, but I want to show you how you can know that you are right with God. Know that you have a living faith. He keeps saying that. If you have a faith, but these things are not in your life, these things he's going to show us, he says your faith is dead. Right? What does that mean? It means it's not alive. It means it's not a saving faith. It means it's not a real faith. That's what he's saying. How do you know you have a living faith? How do you know you're alive? How do you know you're right with God? Which, by the way, was a big question that Martin Luther himself was asking. And so James gives us some examples here, and when he gives us these examples, he shows us both the negative and the positive. He shows us some insignificant signs that you really have a living faith, and then what are the unmistakable signs that you have a living faith. So let me show you the insufficient signs first. This is the argument from the negative. Because in verse 19, he says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, again, this is the negative illustration. He shows us what it's possible to have and still not have saving faith. Back in the 18th century, the great preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on this text, on that one verse right there. I read it while I was iced in this week. You're welcome. First of all, you think my sermons are long. It was really long. But you know what the name of the sermon was? Here it was. True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Devils. Now that's a sermon title. I've titled this message, How Faith Works. I thought it was clever, Faith and Works. But this ain't got devils in the title. That's good right there. Anyway, he's keying in here on the difference between a devil and a Christian. He says, let me show you two things that demons have, and they're fine. They're perfectly fine. They're perfectly wonderful. They're fine, but I want you to know that you can have these things and still just be a demon. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the two things I'm about to show you, but having them doesn't mean necessarily you're anything more than a demon. It doesn't qualify you any more than that. So what are the two things? He says, first of all, sound doctrine. See, this is where it kind of gets scary, especially for people like me that are really into theology and stuff matters, and it does matter. But he says, look, you believe, you know, God is one? Good. So do the demons. See, Edwards says the demons have the doctrine of the Trinity down. And here's the actual quote. The devil is orthodox in his faith. He believes the true scheme of doctrine. The articles of his faith are all sound, and then in them he is thoroughly established. And then he says, and this is a bit of a burr in under the saddlebags if you're somebody like me who's attended not one but two divinity schools. He says this, thus the devil has undoubtedly a great degree of speculative knowledge in divinity, having been, as it were, educated in the best divinity school in the universe. What's he talking about? He says, the heaven of heavens. You ever thought about that? Where did the devil get his theological training? The throne room of God. That's where he is. You know, he's not hanging around here with us. The Bible says he's in the throne room of God. He's hanging around there. Satan knows more sound doctrine. He knows more about God than the greatest saint who ever lived. See, we read about God's works. The devil saw them. And so did all of his followers. Edward says this, the devils know God's almighty power. They saw a great manifestation of it when they saw God lay the foundation of the earth and were much affected with it. Look, wouldn't it be nice to see God create the earth instead of just having to read about it and accept it by faith? Well, sure. But you understand, that wouldn't guarantee that you'd serve God. And now here's where Edwards gets really close. It must be no small degree of terror which should make these principalities and powers, those mighty, proud, and sturdy beings, to tremble. And he points out, do you see, they don't just believe in this doctrine. They respect the power of God. They respect the greatness of God. In fact, they're scared of it. They know what God can do. You know, they move about, you might say, basing their lives on what they know that God can do. He says, if that's true, then it's very possible for human beings to know God's great, to believe God is great, to be scared of punishment, right? To be afraid they'll be punished, and to even alter your behavior and to become a very moral person, even an incredibly moral person, an incredibly religious person, says Edwards, and all of your religion and all of your morality is nothing but shuddering. You're hedging your bets. See, it's fire insurance. You know there may be a God, or you're probably sure there is a God, or you certainly can't prove there isn't a God, and you know that if you displease a God like that, then you're in tremendous trouble. Therefore, you better start doing these things. Right? He says it's possible to have an incredible amount of morality and incredible doctrinal knowledge and have a religion that's nothing but shuddering. And he says all that does is qualify you to be a demon. Now, he's not saying there's anything wrong with having conscious pains. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does in our life, to say, whew, if there is a God who's the great creator, then I have to obey him. There's nothing wrong with that, says Edwards. And there's certainly nothing wrong with understanding doctrine and understanding about God and understanding the attributes of God and the nature of God and the unity of God. It's good to have solid theology. We live in an era where we're so individualized and so populist level that we want to tear down all the experts. Experts boo, right? Elites boo. Stop it. I want elite people. I want my, you know, the guys that come out work on the power lines. I want them to be elite. You know, I want my politicians to be elite. I want my professors to be elite. That's good. All right, we need that. Paul says, some people say, well, Paul says knowledge puffs up. Yeah, well, ignorance is no picnic either. So, you know, these aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but you have to see, he says, that doesn't prove you have any faith at all. See, living faith, real faith, saving faith. See, a person with saving faith will have these things. But a person who has these things does not necessarily have living faith. You see the nuance? So there, by one negative example, we see what are inefficient signs. So, okay, then how do you know? How do you know you have a living faith? And here's what's so wonderful about it. James, with the other example, shows us two signs of a real living faith. And the reason I keep using the word living is because he keeps saying it's possible to have doctrinal accuracy and to have a very religious life, but it's a calculated life. See, it's a life of simply adding things up, pluses and minuses and debits and credits, and I guess I better live like this, and if I act like this, God will give me this, and I'll do these things. In other words, it's a religious calculation in which there's no life and vitality in your faith. And so if your faith is dead, it won't bear fruit. Dead things don't grow. Right? This is why we just trimmed off all of our branches on these dead trees. The trees that the branches died, they're not going to bear any fruit. Dead things don't grow. Dead things don't reproduce. Living things do. And so he goes on and he says, if your faith is alive, it will produce this fruit. Okay? Here are the two things. By the way, the fruit doesn't create the tree. The tree creates the fruit. This is a sign that the tree is alive. Okay? So first of all, he says the sign of a living faith is it's alive towards other people. Okay? We read this last week, verse 14 through 16. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action is dead. What's he saying? See, if you get into the presence of poor people, of broken people, of hurting people, of people who are just very different from you, and you respond to them with either scorn or just indifference, okay? He says, you don't have a living faith. How can he say that? Now listen, first, we have to be so careful. We have to penetrate to the principle. Because some people just have a very sensitive conscience. And right now I can hear some of you saying, oh my gosh, I'm a Christian, but I don't do anything for the poor. Where did I miss that in the newsletter, right? Where was the sign-up sheet for that? You know, oh my goodness, Christmas came and went. I didn't do anything. There's always opportunities for the poor. You know, there's so many things. And I better do something about this. This says, if I don't do this, I'm not a real Christian. Stop. Okay, take a breath. Far be it from me to stop you from getting involved in social causes and social benevolence. That's good. But be careful. See, again, it always comes back to motive, because it could be that all of that working for the poor is nothing but shuddering. See, what is he saying? He says faith without works is dead. Faith without a care for the poor is dead. Faith that is just shuddering, that's just scared, isn't real faith. See, what's the opposite of shuddering? What's the opposite of fear? It's not courage. It's love. In other words, he's saying there has to be an organic, not just a mechanical. There has to be some organic way in which your faith is touched by the presence of the poor and broken people and marginal people and messed up people or people who are just very different than you are. If you have a living faith, then the presence of the poor trips the switch. Accesses the file, accesses the principle, okay? And so what's the principle? This is what James says earlier on. You go back up to chapter 2, verse 5. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, I can't fully recap that. We went over that in great detail last week. So if you missed it, stream it, okay? But here's the main thrust. James is saying, if you have a living faith, you know that you also are spiritually poor. See, if you're a Christian, you know that you're spiritually poor. The great hymn, Rock of Ages, there's a perfect example of what this spiritual poverty is. It's about the third stanza. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. You notice what's going on there? The author of the hymn is showing you that repentance is not just saying, oh yeah, sin, I shouldn't do that anymore. Repentance is not just saying, okay, this and that is wrong, I need to stop that. Real repentance, real living faith is seeing that spiritually you're bankrupt. See, repentance is expressed in terms of poverty. A real Christian is someone who says, I was homeless. I was naked. I stunk in the nostrils of God. And I have been saved strictly by grace. I didn't clean myself up and wash and take, you know, put on new clothes and then go before God. He accepted me. There's a reason why the baptism, the ritual washing, happens after the salvation and not before. See, therefore, when you come upon somebody who stinks physically, right? When you come upon somebody who's actually homeless or who is actually marginal, do you make the connection? And listen, I'm not saying Christians always walk in this way or that it's automatic. All right, self-confession, I wrote that paragraph on Friday at the downtown library because we didn't have any power in the office. And I was writing that, and not 20 minutes after I had written that, a guy comes and sits down behind me who made my eyes water. I mean, it brought tears to my eyes. Have you ever tasted smell? This was the level of that, and I almost got up and moved. And then I looked at my outline again, and I realized God was messing with me. This was like, okay, big boy, that's very nice for you to stand up and tell the people these things. What's happening in your heart? And I'm like, oh, dadgummit, you're right. Right? But here's the thing. We won't always get it right, but there's a living principle going on down there. Right? If you do not find that as you grow in Christ, you get in touch with who you are and what he has done with you, that then people who are very different from you, they begin to flip that switch. They begin to spark that principle of grace and love. If you don't find yourself growing in graciousness towards people like that, if you're scornful or indifferent, James says, well, you may say that you're a sinner saved by grace, but you don't really believe it. See, you may say, naked come to thee for dress. You may sing the hymn, but you don't know what it's talking about. You think you're saved on the basis of your works, and as a result, you will not care for those kinds of people. A living faith is alive to other people, even when it's risky. There's another example he closes with, and that's Rahab. He says, in the same way, was he not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? What was Rahab doing? Rahab was living, she was a Canaanite woman, the enemy of the Jews, living in Jericho. When the Israelite spies came in, the two men, and she came to believe that their God was the God. And so when her own countrymen came looking for them, she hid them and lied about it. Now, I haven't seen them, they've already left. And she hid them, and there was courage there. She was risking her own life and limb. But you see, this was also a sign of faith. There's this great place in Galatians 6:14 where Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know what he's saying? See, if you actually have faith, not in the grace of Christ, but in yourself, in your own works, in your ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you're going to be condescending to people who are a mess. See, you're going to be boastful. And that's the first sign that your faith is dead. But now here, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, see, Paul says, I used to boast in my career. I used to have faith in comfort. I used to boast in my knowledge. I used to have faith in these things. But when I saw that my glory, see, that the meaning of life is in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that means that nothing out here in the world, see, comfort is crucified to me now. Money is crucified to me now. The approval of other people is crucified to me now. I'm not saying they're not important or I don't care about these things at all, but they're now in their proper place. They no longer animate me. I'm not boasting in them because they're no longer my life. They no longer control me. And therefore, what is James saying? If you believe that you're a sinner saved by grace, if Christ is your life, then those other things that you used to be so scared to lose, you'll be willing to take a risk. See, are you living a life of growing compassion to people who are different from you? Are you living a life of growing courage? Is there a principle of these things that's down in your heart? And do you walk in it perfectly every time? No. But is it there? And does it tweak you? And you go, okay, let's do better next time. Let's get better. Let's do these things. James says, if you don't see that happening, you may say you believe, but you don't. Now, the other side, one more thing. We said the first sign of living faith is alive to people. But ultimately, the sign of living faith is it's alive to God. Because here we have the ultimate example of faith. And not only does James use it, but Paul uses it. It says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? Look at Abraham. Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. And what did he do when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, it says, then he was called God's friend. And let me see, this is the bottom line. This is the bottom line, by the way, of Jonathan Edwards' sermon on this passage. It's the bottom line of what James is trying to say. James says, do you want to see the difference between a dead faith and a living faith? A dead faith may obey God for what you get out of it or what you avoid in it. So that's shuddering. It's possible to be very religious, and your religiosity is just shuddering. It's fear-based. Okay? He says, though, true faith wants friendship with God. True faith longs for God. Jonathan Edwards says that false faith can see the holiness of God. It can see the wisdom of God. It can see the greatness and the power of God. It can even see something of the love of God. But the one thing that false faith can never see, he says, is the loveliness of God. True faith wants to please God just because of who he is. Not for what you get. Not for what you avoid. And one of the things you're going to find out, we got a new baby over here. As that baby grows, as your kids grow, when you get to teenagers, some of you already know this, right? Teenagers, when your kids have friends and they're a little more mobile and they go grab the keys, they're going out, they go, hey, where are you going? I'm going out. Okay. What are you guys going to do? I don't know. Do you have a plan? Do you know when you're going to be back? We haven't figured that out yet. I just want to hang out with my friends. Right? Well, that's what friendship is. See, it doesn't need an agenda. You just hang out because being with friends is the goal. We get older, and, you know, we got to find somebody to go with us to the thing. When you got a bunch, you know, true friends, you just find a thing to go to with the friends. You just find something to justify us being together. And that's how Jonathan Edwards actually concludes his sermon about the difference between devils and Christians with a living faith. The devils may have a strong knowledge of God. The devils may have a strong sense of the wisdom of God. The devils may even be in awe of the power of God, but they have no desire to be a friend of God. See, why? Because they don't see the beauty of the cross. Edwards says this, the wicked at the day of judgment will see everything else in Christ but his beauty, his amiableness, and his divine loveliness. When Christians come to see Christ's divine loveliness, it's not difficult to conceive how the blood of Christ should be esteemed so precious as to be worthy to be accepted as compensation for the greatest sins. See, when you see the beauty of what Jesus has done, when you come to long for it, he says, just because of what he is and what he has done, he says, now you properly see the preciousness of Christ. And the Christian also sees and understands the very ground and reason of your acceptability to God. Edward says there's many people who just have no idea of the idea of grace. You tell them they're saved by grace alone, not because of your works. And some people say, that can't be. I don't understand it. Edward says that is a refusal to see the beauty of Christ. When you find your heart going out and saying, he did this for me. See, that's the essence of a living faith. When you said, he did this for me, and you see him as lovely and amiable, and you say, I see this much of the loveliness of Christ, how much more does God the Father see the loveliness of Christ? Right? And therefore, when God sees me via my advocate, via my mediator, when God sees me in Christ, right? What a ravishing thing I must be to God. When you see the loveliness of Christ, then you want to live a good life just because you know that he's smiling. Just because you want to rejoice the heart of the one who has done this for you. You want to be God's friend. And that's the reason why the ultimate justification by works, the ultimate proof you're a Christian, the ultimate proof you have a living faith, is what Abraham did. And granted, this is a problematic story, and one I have dealt with in more nuance elsewhere. But again, remember, James is trying to shock us into paying attention. And so he uses this story. But for our purposes this morning, let me be brief with it. God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son. Right? That's the story. Now, there's no law anywhere in the Bible that says you have to sacrifice your son. In fact, just the opposite. Okay? Why did God do that? Because of this. Because when Abraham lifted the dagger, God said, Genesis 22:12, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. See, God knew all along what was going to happen with that story. God was after his love, and Abraham responded in love. There was no law here. There's no rule. This is not one of the Ten Commandments. God was saying, I want you to do this just because of who I am, just because I asked you to. I want you to love me first. That's a living faith. See, it responds to that. And I'll tell you what really changes you. This is the key. Is your life, is all of your religiosity just a lot of shuddering? Or is it transformed into a desire for friendship that comes from seeing the one who is greater than Abraham? Because God the Father walked up a mountain with his son, and he sacrificed his son. And there was no one there to say, stay your hand. He went through with it. And a Christian looks at God sacrificing his son and says, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, for me. Does that give you goosebumps? That's a living faith. There's something about that that makes your heart come alive. You say, oh my goodness, I don't care what God does for me from this point forward. All that matters is what God has done for me already, and I want to embrace him and rest in the arms of one who would do that for me. I want this friendship. That's a living faith. So do you have that? Here's how we're going to close today. What we're going to do now in the Lord's Supper, we haven't done this in a little while. I'm going to explain it again in a minute because it's been a minute. But the Lord's Supper is a way of gazing on the beauty of the Lord. In Psalm 27:4, David says this, one thing I want, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Now, David was the king. He could not live in the tabernacle. That's where the priest lived. And so it meant that he continually was going back and gazing on the beauty of what God did. Old Testament was very physical. You would go into the presence of God in instruments of gold and metals and things that were in the temple. And so James is saying here, it's a desire for friendship with God. It's a love for who he is. See, a dwelling on the divine loveliness that is really the fuel for your life. That's what you need. If you're down on yourself, if you're beating yourself up because I'm not this or this, or on the flip side of that coin, if you're boasting about elements of life that can't sustain your soul, neither way do you see the beauty of God. Both of those things are flip sides of the same coin of pride. You understand? Pride says, I'm better than everybody else, but flip it over and it says, I'm worse than everybody else. I'm nothing. I'm just a pariah. Either of those things are pride. And pride is looking with our eyes, not God's eyes. See, it's what you have to do is see not yourself at all, but see the beauty of Christ and then be transformed through that. It's the thing that heals everything. So let's gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Let's inquire in his temple. Let's ask for the one thing that is necessary to demonstrate a life of faith. Okay, I'm going to ask Adrian to come up, and I think we've got some with the band, whoever's coming, and some ushers are going to come and distribute the elements in a moment. And as they're getting ready, let me explain again what this is. This is an act that has many names. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. You may have heard it called the Eucharist. These are all appropriate names for this act. This is a symbolic act that Jesus set out for us at the Last Supper. And here's the thing about it. Hold on, guys, before we set it out. First of all are welcome. Okay, you're all welcome to participate in this. It's a symbolic meal. I would say it's an act of worship. We believe this is, you know, some of you came from a tradition that believes this becomes the body of Christ. We don't believe that. We believe this is a symbol of the body of Christ, the body and the blood. But we're going to take these. They're going to pass these out while the band sings, and you're going to hold on to it. Okay, we're going to take it in a moment all together because it is a common meal, right? It's communion, and so it's important we all take it together. So just hold on to it. And while you're holding on to it, and while you're singing, here's what I want you to do. The Bible says to use that time to examine yourself. And here's what I want you to examine. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what's the foundation of your faith. What's the foundation of this? Is it, well, I here's why I know I have faith, because I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I'm better than those people, and I got, is that it? No. Even demons have that. Is it because I see the beauty of what Jesus Christ did for me, the free gift he gave me on the cross to pay for my sins so that now I have this inheritance? This meal allowed us to become children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. Okay? So the band's going to play. We're going to distribute, and then we'll come back and take it all together.
So what can I say? What can I do? What can I do?
This is what we can say. And this is what we can do. And the Bible says that when we do that, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, just on that basis alone, we're welcomed into the family of God. And then the fruit begins to grow. So, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions on how to take this meal. And he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." It would help if I don't change the chapter. "The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Let's remember Christ as we take the cup together. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father God, because of this meal and what it represents and the beauty of the cross that it reflects to us. Demons don't see beauty in the cross. They boast. "Look what happened. We killed God. Look what we did. Look at our strength." They boast. Only someone who's been transformed by the gospel can look at the cross and dare to call it Good Friday, because we see the beauty that came from it. Not that it was a good thing in and of itself. It was a horrible thing. It was a terrible thing that happened to Jesus. But an incredible act of love that he accomplished on our behalf. So that now when we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, demons are not excited about the return of Jesus. They tremble at that thought. But as friends, we can't wait for him to come back. Just like when your friend has been away, you can't wait for him to get back so that we can be together again. And Jesus, you're our friend. And we long to be reunited with you. And we look forward to that day, and we can know it's coming because of this cup. And because of that, this fruit comes out in our lives. And really, Jesus, all of this that James is saying is just a reverberation of what you told us. When you were asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" you said, two things. Love the Lord your God with all your strength and all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And the other's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love each other. And when we do that, we will demonstrate to the world the saving faith that is in us. Because Jesus, you love God with all your heart, and you loved us as you loved yourself. Help us, Father, to be instruments of that. Not to prove anything to you, but to be a mirror that reflects your glory into a dark world, so we can shine light into the darkest corners and love the same people that you love and find ways to show them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be not merely hearers of the word, but doers as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.